2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The apostle writes, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." Verse 4. "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, as we continue in our study of 2 Peter, the standards for the Christian life are so high that there are inevitably going to be some who are going to just give up on the whole endeavor and choose another path and reason or rationalize their way into some form of compatibility between Christianity and the carnality that they wish to practice. And that's really what the Apostle Peter is dealing with here. He speaks in chapter 2, verse 2, of those who follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. The path of sensuality, he says the same thing in chapter 2, verse 18, of, again, these false prophets and false teachers that were in the church who entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape, and so forth. The Christian life is not an easy life to live. There's the expectation of moral purity, of integrity and honesty. We are to love our neighbors. We are to be bold witnesses in the world. We are to be people of prayer. We are to study our Bibles. There's a great deal that's expected of us, and it's inevitable that some are going to find that intimidating or unattainable or defeating, and some are just going to abandon Christianity altogether, and others are going to accommodate their desires and corrupt Christianity in the process. They're going to adapt it and compromise it so as to suit their lifestyle choices. And they're going to go the way of the world. And Peter speaks of this in verse 4 of this chapter. He speaks there of the corruption that is in the world that Christians are meant to escape. There's corruption out there. And the world is a very seducing kind of place that entices us with things that are forbidden and are destructive and which are unrighteous and immoral. And he says there that the world having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. In other words, it's not just a problem that is out there, but the problem is in here as well. That which is out there has a point of contact with that which is in here, our own lust. And because of the evil desire within our own hearts, the world becomes for us a corrupting place, and we are tempted at times to say, "Look, I just can't do it. This Christian life is too hard. I'm too weak. I can't resist temptation. I can't control my passions, my temper, my appetites, my desires." What do we have to say about that? What does Peter have to say about that? Well, I would say the first thing to say about that whole kind of defeated outlook is that actually that's a fairly good place to end up. That's not a bad place to be. In other words, when we're really in trouble is when we're thinking, you know what, this Christian life is a pretty easy thing to do. I'm pretty strong. I'm pretty smart. I'm pretty wise. I can pretty much handle this. And where we become overconfident and self-confident and self-reliant and think that we can manage and handle things. Somebody who is looking at life from that perspective is in a lot of trouble. They're vulnerable. It's inevitable that they're going to fall. So in the first case, if I look at the Christian religion and I think of all that's required of me, and if I conclude I can't do it, that's not a bad place to be. Because there's a sense in which Christianity is a religion that says, from beginning to end, you can't do it. I mean, that's why there's a gospel, right? Because we can't do it. That's why there was an incarnation. That's why there was a cross. That's why Jesus died, is because we couldn't save ourselves. We can't do it, and we can't, continuing further the same line of thought, we can't sanctify ourselves either. We can't make ourselves holy. We are unable to conform ourselves to God's wishes, His desires, His commands, without the help of the Holy Spirit. And so when we recognize our weakness, that's when we finally become strong. As the Apostle Paul will say as well in 2 Corinthians 12, God's power is perfected in weakness. It's earthen vessels that He uses. It's those who recognize weakness that He is able to use because they rely upon Him. They turn to Him. They become people of prayer. They become students of the Bible. They are crying out for help. The Apostle Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. So recognizing our weakness is a good place to be. And what Peter is saying here is, yes, we need to recognize that we can't, but Christ can. Christ in you can. Because through Him, we are able, because we partake, as he will say at the end of verse 4, of the divine nature. And because that is the whole goal of redemption, that we should partake of the divine nature, we are able to escape. Do you see the end of verse 4? Escape the corruption that is in the world and subdue our own lusts. So let's see how that takes place. Let's see why it is that we don't need to be defeated, that we don't need to be concluded, I can't, if we are in Christ, because if we are in Christ, we can. So says the Apostle Peter. And we don't need to listen to the false prophets who try, through compromising Christian standards, to entice people into a more sensual and corrupt form of life. All right, first he says, in Christ we have all that we need. Look at verse 3 with me. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us what? Everything pertaining to life and godliness. His divine power. Now, this isn't just angelic power or great power. This is divine power. This is God's power at work. This is the power that creates the heavens and the earth. This is the power that governs all things. By His divine power, He has granted or given to us everything pertaining to, everything that has to do with, that contributes to, that furthers life and godliness. It could be that those two words are meant to be brought together, godly life, or everything having to do with life now and eternal, and godliness now and eternal. Everything having to do with them have been given to us in Christ Jesus. We lack nothing. Nothing has been omitted. There's nowhere else we need to go, nowhere else we need to look. We have been given everything that we need to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And by that way, that word godliness is the Greek word eusebia. If any of you have ever encountered the Greek historian, or church historian rather, Eusebius, well, that's where he got his name, is from this word eusebia, godliness. Everything pertaining to life and godliness has been given to us in Christ Jesus. All that we need to believe God and to obey His commands has been given to us in Christ. That is the consistent testimony of the apostles. The Apostle Paul, for example, says in Colossians 2, in Him we have been made complete. Complete. Nothing has been omitted. Nothing is lacking. In Christ we have all that we need. The Apostle Paul again says in Ephesians 1:3 that in Christ we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Notice again the use, the comprehensive language, complete, every, in Christ Jesus, Colossians 2:3, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then again, Romans 8:32, where the Apostle Paul says that God in Christ freely gives us all things. So that I'm to know, in Christ there isn't anything that I lack. He has met every requirement, all that is necessary to be content, to have peace, to have joy, to know that my sins are forgiven, to know that I've been reconciled to God, to know that I have life eternal, to be spiritually satisfied. He is the bread of life that satisfies the hunger of the soul. He is the living water that quenches the thirst of the soul. For me to be satisfied and fulfilled, to find rest for my soul, to have strength for life, and to have self-control and victory, everything. It's all ours in Christ Jesus. Well, you might say, well, I don't see that he's given me everything. After all, I want to have a mansion, and I want to have a sports car, and I want to be rich, and I want to be famous. Well, that I'm glad that you said that, because what he's talking about is that Christ has given to us all that we need, not all that we might want. Philippians 4:18, for example, the Apostle Paul says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory." So our needs are finite. His riches in glory are infinite in their expanse and capacity to meet our needs. And so he addresses our needs, relatively small as they are, out of the proportions of his riches, which are infinite in glory. It's like tacking up a little piece of notepaper with a unicorn. It's way more than we need, is this vast treasure from which he draws in order to meet whatever needs that we might have. And by the way, if what we really needed was a mansion, a sports car, to be rich and famous, and have every material possibility that the world might offer, why is it that the people who have all those things seem to be about the most miserable people on earth? Why is it that they're always checking in and out of these detox centers? Why is it that they seem to be joining cults or, constantly seeing shrinks? Why are these people as miserable as they are? And the reason is the world does not have the capacity to meet our needs. The world promises, but it never delivers. The world offers counterfeits that inevitably fail and disappoint and leave us empty and dry and yearning for something more and something greater. The world's bubble always pops, and it never satisfies. And so what the Apostle Peter is saying here, don't look anywhere else. Don't look to the world. It can't deliver. It won't deliver. It will make promises. It will tempt you. It will claim that it has the capacity to satisfy a given desire or a given want or satisfy a given lust. It doesn't. It doesn't have that capacity. Don't look to other religions. They're not true. They make false promises as well, but they have no power to satisfy. In Christ Jesus, he says, we have been made complete. We have all we need. See verse 3 again. His divine power, his limitless capacity to address our situation, has granted to us everything. Not some things, not most things, not nearly everything, but everything pertaining to life and godliness. We have been made in James 1:4. Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect, complete, we lack nothing of what we need in Christ Jesus. Then secondly, he really tells us how it all works. It is in Christ we partake of the divine nature. And by partaking of the divine nature, we are able to escape the counterfeits with which the world would corrupt us. Let's continue. Verse 3. He says he has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. How is it that he has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness? Through the true knowledge of Christ. That's how we, by knowing Christ, we have received everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, through knowing him. I think that we can get something of a glimpse as to how that works by looking at human relationships in their limitations and fallenness and reflecting back from them to the ideal that we will have with Christ in heaven, of which we partake right now. Think of an occasion in which an individual is profoundly in love. And so in love that that person concludes that if I had the loved one in my life, then I would have all that I need. I don't care if we live in a shack, they might say. I don't care if I have to live in a tent all of my married life. I don't care if we are poor as paupers, poor as church mice. If I have that person, I will be content and happy all of my life if I can just be with that person. I think that's a pale reflection, really, of what happens in knowing Christ, in knowing the perfect person, in being perfectly related to the perfect person. In knowing Him, we have that which satisfies all of the longings of our hearts. It's in knowing Him that we are supplied with all that is necessary for life and godliness. It is, as it were, the expulsive power of a stronger affection, as Chalmers would say. All that the world offers becomes sort of dim and shadowy in comparison with the supreme value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. In knowing Him, I have all that I need. And everything else in comparison seems dim and relatively unexciting and vague and distant and unnecessary. It's like that one who is in love prior to the wedding, and hopefully which is preserved through the wedding and the marriage and to the end of life. If I just have that one, well, in Christ Jesus, we have that one who makes everything else seem dim and shadowy in comparison. In fact, he says in verse 2, grace and peace are multiplied to us so that we have all that we need. He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Who called us? There's God's initiative. In case anyone was thinking that we know Christ because we are particularly wise or particularly good and virtuous ourselves. No, we know Christ because God has called us. He took the initiative with us while we were yet sinners, while we were yet helpless. And yet in Christ, through the true knowledge of Him, we have everything pertaining to life of godliness because God has called us by His own glory and excellence. Again, that could be it could be that these two words are meant to be brought together, meaning together His glorious excellence, compounding the whole concept. He has called us not necessarily by, but to His glorious excellence. That's the old Greek word for virtue. He has called us to His glorious virtue. It is to that end. That is the goal of our redemption. In Christ Jesus, we have been made complete. And in Christ Jesus, we are being called to His glorious virtue. Now, don't lose me. Here's what Peter is saying. I know it's a little bit difficult, but hang with me here. He's saying that by the divine power, we have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness in knowing Christ. And the reason is so that we might conform our lives to God's own glorious virtue, so that we might be a reflection of God's excellencies. Continue with verse 4. For by these, that is, by God's divine power that has called us, and by the true knowledge of God in Christ Jesus, by these He has granted, again, given to us, again, divine initiative in our salvation, precious and magnificent promises in knowing Christ Jesus. We've got to pause here again. Precious and magnificent promises, he says. We can grow accustomed to the great, the magnificent and precious promises that are ours in the gospel. The proverbial familiarity can breed a contempt. Remember, Peter is older by the time that he writes this epistle. He's been down the block. He's been around for a while. And still when he contemplates what we have received in the gospel, he refers to them, as he does here, as precious and magnificent promises. It's just in the character of life that we take things for granted, that we grow accustomed to things, and we forget about how really wonderful they are. I remember a number of years ago when United States military invaded Grenada and rescued some medical students who felt very threatened by a Marxist takeover that was going on down there. And our students were flown back to the United States. I'll never forget when they walked down the stairs of the airplanes that had carried them and their feet touched the ground, they immediately fell down on their knees and kissed the runway, American soil. And they in fact, were a very hippie-looking bunch, not to judge that, but you didn't get the impression that they were probably the greatest patriots who had ever lived. But there they were. They had had a strong reminder of the value of American citizenship and the freedoms and protections that we enjoy. And if they hadn't been aware of it prior to that, this series of events drove it home. It's in our nature to forget about these things. And Peter here is reminding us we have these precious and magnificent promises that we have been given. Like what? Well, like the fact that our sins are forgiven and won't be held against us on the judgment day. Like the fact that we have been reconciled to God and that we now can know God in Christ. The fact that we have been promised eternal life and that we will be able to spend eternity in the presence of God rather than banished from His presence. We have been reconciled and forgiven and adopted and made members of the household of God. How about that? The judge has not just pardoned us, the judge has adopted us. Even seating us with Christ in the heavenly places. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. These are the promises of God. These are great promises. These are precious promises. These are magnificent promises. And the point of the promises, he says, is that we would partake of the divine nature, that we would reflect the excellencies of God, that we would not go on just living worldly, carnal, sensuous lives, but rather that we would be, as it were, an expression of, a reflection of, the divine nature of which we are partaking in Christ. Let's look again at what he's saying at the second half of verse 4. He says, we have been granted precious and magnificent promises in order that, there's the purpose, there's the reason, there's the goal, in order that by them, by the fulfillment of all that is promised to us in the gospel, we might become partakers or sharers in the divine nature. Now, not the divine essence. There's been a number of cults in the history of the church have come along and say, oh, we're going to be divinized. We're going to be deity. We're going to partake of the divine essence. We are going to become as gods. There's still some of these cults around today. They were there at the beginning. They're there now. No, that's not what he means. We don't partake of the essence of God or of the substance of God. What he's talking about is partaking of God's moral nature, that aspect of the divine. Not that we're going to be immutable or that we're going to be eternal or omnipotent. We're not going to partake of what the theologians have called as incommunicable attributes. It's the communicable attributes. We would partake of or be given the divine nature in its holiness and righteousness, in its faithfulness and truthfulness, in its mercy and goodness and graciousness. the moral nature of God, the communicable nature of God, that is what we have become partakers of in Christ Jesus. Well, how has that taken place? That has taken place through the miracle of regeneration. Again, the Apostle John, I think we cited him last week. He says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, who were born not of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, but born of what? Born of God. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born of the Spirit. That's to be born of God. It's to be born again. It is to be born in such a sense as being given a new heart and a new outlook and a new nature. If anyone is in Christ, the Apostle Paul says, he becomes a new creature. The old things pass away and all things become new. That's how we become partakers of the new nature. Again, the Apostle Paul, Romans 8:16 says, we have become children of God. And as children of God, Romans 8:29, we're to be conformed to the image of his Son. Or in Ephesians 5:1, we become imitators of God as his beloved children. We have been brought into his family. We have been given this element of his moral nature. We have been transformed and have become new people. We have become children of God. That is the goal of redemption. And the point is that we would, at the end of verse 4, escape the corruption that is in the world. Again, the world is an empty place. It is a confusing place. And it is a place of vanity and of corruption and immorality and lawlessness. And he's saying here that the goal is that we should escape because we have been given everything that we have that is necessary for us, for life and for godliness, by the power of God, by the knowledge of God in Christ. He has given to us the image of God that we might escape the corruption in the world that appeals to us because of our old fallen nature. Now, what does all this mean? All this means that for us, two things. One, there's really no excuses for us for growing accustomed to evil or tolerating it or rationalizing it or indulging it. Why? Because according to what Peter says here, it's contrary to the whole design of redemption. In that, redemption's design is that we should partake of the divine nature and so live lives of moral excellence and virtue. So Peter is eliminating the excuses. Don't listen to the false prophets who say it doesn't matter. Don't listen to the false prophets who say that the flesh can be indulged and we can go ahead and on our merry, happy, sinful ways. No excuses. He's also encouraging us. He is telling us, look, we have all that we need in Christ Jesus. We have even been given the divine moral nature. We have been given a new nature, and it's God's nature. It's a divine nature. We have new hearts. We have new lives. And so there's a real opportunity for holiness. There's a real opportunity for freedom from the bondage of the world and its habits and its addictions. We can break loose from those things. We can have freedom from those things. We can have victory over our vices. Why? Because we have been given in Christ Jesus everything pertaining to life and godliness in the true knowledge of him. The question that the Apostle Peter would leave with us is the question of whether or not we do know him. You see, that's where it all begins. It all begins in what he called in verse 3, the true knowledge of him. It's through the true knowledge of him. So the question is, do we know him? And those who do know him will tell you this. They will tell you that in Christ Jesus, they have all that they need. Is that right? Those who know Christ will tell you that in him, they have all that they need. That in Christ Jesus, they have been made complete. And that in Christ Jesus, they have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. They will tell you that in Christ Jesus, God has given to them new hearts. That He has given to them new lives. That in Christ, they have become new creatures, new people. That God has imparted a new nature to them. And that the old things did pass away and all things did become new. And that the old lusts and the old desires didn't have the same appeal and didn't have the same attraction and didn't have their continuing addictive and habituating and binding and enslaving power. That in Christ a new power was introduced and it shattered the shackles of the world and its corruption and its lusts. As Jesus promised, you'll know the truth, and the truth is found in Him. You'll know the truth, and the truth will what? It will make you free. And so, those who know Him will tell you that in Christ, indeed, they have experienced a new freedom. They have been liberated from the old habits. They have been freed from bondage to the enslaving appetites of this world, that they are new people, that it can be described, as Peter does here, as partaking of the divine nature. And having partaken of it, they have escaped the corruption that is in the world. That's what they'll tell you they've experienced. And that's what's available to all of us today, wherever we're coming from. However profound has been our involvement in corruption, however deep and binding have been our habits and addictions, however corrupting those influences have been, however degraded we may have become in the process. Jesus says you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. And Peter says that in Christ Jesus, in knowing Him, God has given to us everything pertaining to, everything that furthers and promotes, all that we need with respect to life and godliness, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful here this morning for the grace that You have lavished upon us in Christ Jesus. And we pray, our Father, for those who have not known of our Lord Jesus Christ or have not known of His power. Oh, that they might connect with Him here this morning. They might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the truth that liberates. In Jesus' name, amen.